Hello, and welcome to this next session of our study through the book of Leviticus. Thank you for joining us once again on this journey. Today we're going to begin chapter 5. We won't finish exploring it in its entirety, but we'll make a good start at it. So as we come to chapter 5 in the book of Leviticus, in many Bibles, including mine, chapter 5 begins with the heading, the trespass offering. Now, the Bible uses several different words for sin. Psalm 32 is one that utilizes three different words, including sin. Well, this is actually, of course, Hebrew words that are translated this way, but it uses a Hebrew word translated sin, one translated transgression or trespass, and another translated iniquity. Now, in that psalm, or in his commentary for that psalm, James Montgomery Boyce notes the differing shades of meaning in the Hebrew words. For instance, the word translated sin refers to a failure to measure up to God's standard of holiness in general. So it kind of refers to sin in the abstract, a standing sin nature, as it were. Whereas the word translated transgression means a departure or a rebellion, and that somewhat indicates a more concrete action, such as specific deeds, specific sinful acts. Now, in the last chapter, we talked about how, to a large degree, the sin offering of chapter 4 speaks of sin as a nature, a state of being, rather than speaking to specific deeds. And in that sense, we also discussed that the trespass offering then, by necessity, would speak to sinful acts. The sin offering comes first because, like J. Vernon McGee has said, man is a sinner by nature, and he is a sinner because of what he does. He does what he does because he is a sinner by nature. So the sin offering comes first because, as he also said, the acts must be laid at the root as well as at the fruit. Now listen to that again. The acts must be laid at the root as well as at the fruit. It's one thing to remedy the problem, but if you don't remedy the source of the problem is just going to arise again. It's kind of like when we take over-the-counter medication, sometimes we are treating the symptoms rather than treating the cause of our ailment, and we have to go to a physician in order to figure out the cause of the ailment to be able to treat the cause. Well, I want you to know sin is the cause, and our specific sinful acts, those things that we do wrong, our trespasses against the commands of God, those are the symptoms of the cause, and the cause is the sin within us. So we have to treat the cause, and Jesus came to be the cure, not only for the symptoms, but also for the cause. So anyway, we see that the axe must be laid at the root as well as at the fruit. And so chapter 5 begins the discussion about the trespass offering because for the first time, specific sins begin to be mentioned. In chapter 4, it was, you know, if any of these groups of people does anything against any of the commands of the Lord or in anything that ought not to be done. So it wasn't specific, it was blanket. But here in chapter 5, we start seeing specific sins mentioned. However, there could be reasons to believe that this is really a continuation of the commands concerning the sin offering. For one, in the middle of chapter 5, and I know we haven't read that yet, but we will in just a moment. In the middle of chapter 5, there is a new demarcation in verse 14 where we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." However, I'm sorry, I got distracted, but it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," and possibly that indicates a new day and a new revelation again, kind of like at the beginning of chapter 4. But in any sense of the word, it's going to indicate a new topic of discussion. There's a definite shift in material there. And that same demarcation is missing from the beginning of chapter 5, which makes it seem that the beginning of chapter 5 dovetails off of chapter 4, because we have to keep in mind that none of the scripture writers were writing in chapter and verse. They were just writing as the Lord gave them utterance to write, and it was later that church fathers and scholars demarcated chapters and verses for our ease in finding specific passages and materials. But if we're not careful, we may tend to compartmentalize things a little too much. That's why it's so important that we take Scripture in context, because no verse exists on an island, as it were. It all exists within a chapter, which exists within a book, which exists within the Bible as a whole. So be careful taking singular verses out of context. So anyway, there is a reason to believe that perhaps chapter 5 is just dovetailing off of chapter 4. However, verses 5 and 6 show a distinct divergence from the ritual for the sin offering of chapter 4. And that kind of speaks in favor of the difference. And then verse 6 flatly calls it a trespass offering. So those things show a little bit different. Now Matthew Henry kind of sees a blurry line there, as he says, "Hitherto in this chapter, orders were given concerning those sacrifices that were both sin offerings and trespass offerings, for they go by both names." So he's saying that there's a little bit of mixture there, that one offering suited two purposes there, possibly in some of those cases. Well, now, I'll be the spoiler here, because ultimately, me personally, I'm not sure it's worth debating the nature of the offering in these first 13 verses. Because both sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering, exist in order to bring an awareness of and atonement for sin. So the key takeaway is that in chapter 4, the emphasis was on the nature of sin within the hearts of all of us that then lead us into sinful actions. Whereas in chapter 5, the emphasis switches to individuals and the consequences of their specific actions. So I don't know that it's worth debating whether it concretely goes in one camp or the other. It may very well be, as Henry said, transitional material. But the bottom line is it all speaks to our sinful nature that leads to sinful deeds, and both need to be dealt with. So anyway, that kind of introduces us to chapter 5. Let's dig in. We're gonna read chapter 5 of the book of Leviticus together, knowing that the transforming power of God is not found in our discussion, but in the reading of His divinely inspired Word. So the Word of God in Leviticus chapter 5 says, "If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sins shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him, for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. That is the word of God. And so there is much to be learned here. There is value in all of it. Sometimes we just have to seek it out. So as we begin in verse 1 begins and says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness. Now, I don't know about you, but this verse is kind of confusing to me the way that it reads. So some help from some other discerning people is appropriate. Matthew Henry explains it as speaking to those who were called as witnesses in any matter. It speaks to those who were put under oath. excuse me. The end of the verse refers to one who, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. You see, if we are witnesses in a matter, we are to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. We know that from our own culture, in our courtrooms. And we know that that's the case, that we're to tell the truth, even if that means turning evidence on a friend or a family member. We don't show partiality to those who we're dear to. We don't hold back truth out of fear of retribution. It's a matter of integrity, and it's a matter of justice without respect of persons. So Matthew Henry, he also notes that judges among the Jews had the power to adjure not only witnesses, but also the person accused. To adjure them means to put them under oath. Now, that's foreign to us in our country because in our society, our Fifth Amendment precludes that. We cannot be compelled to give testimony against ourselves. We cannot be put under oath and forced to incriminate ourselves. But there is an example of that Jewish practice even in Jesus Christ. During his trial, he remained silent until the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest put Jesus Christ under oath and had him swear by God to answer his questions. Well, at that point, Jesus, who had been silent up until this time, being placed under oath, he finally answered, and he did so truthfully, because Jewish law permitted the high priest to allow that, and Jesus knew that, like it says here in Leviticus, he took the utterance of an oath and became a witness, even though against himself, and so he had to tell it, otherwise he would bear guilt. He would not be sinless had he not answered at that point. But Jesus is sinless. He is a great high priest who is tempted in all manner, just like we are, and yet he was without sin. And that's an example of where he fulfilled the law in every regard. So if we look at that as being under oath and having to tell it, now J. Vernon McGee refers to this as an example of a general category of sins. And what I mean by that is, you know, it would not be practical or possible, and honestly, not even necessary for the Lord to detail every single possible way in which a person may be able to sin and detail that in the Bible. So what we have is, you know, there are different, many forms of adultery. We're just told not to do any of them, for example. So we don't get details about don't do it this way or this way or this way. And there's also not a command, well, if you happen to do it this way or if you happen to do it that way. It doesn't get overly specific. There are some umbrellas. There are some categorical things here. So McGee says that this idea of not fulfilling your oath as a witness is an example in a general category of sins of omission. Sins of omission. Things that we ought to do that we don't do. The one who refuses to testify or who doesn't tell the whole truth was not guilty of the wrong that's being explored. He didn't do the wrong. But in not being honest, he also didn't do what was right. And we see that explored in the New Testament. I love how the Old Testament and the New Testament, they always harmonize. Some people want to think, well, things are different now because we're a New Testament church. Folks, God has not changed. His plan was the same even in the Old Testament. It may look different to us, but the Old Testament is only pointing to New Testament truth because that was the plan all along. And God did not become more merciful or more gracious in the New Testament. That same mercy and grace characterized the Lord all through the Old Testament. They always harmonize. So anyway, in Leviticus right here, we see that in not being honest, that person who didn't tell the truth may not have done the wrong, but also didn't do what was right. And in James 4:17, we read, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We're told even in James that if we commit sins of omission, if we don't do what is right, even though we know it is the right thing, then that becomes sin for us. Now, Matthew Henry paints that sin a little more actively, appealing to Proverbs 29, verse 24, as a basis that anyone who would fail to be truthful under oath then becomes a partner and an accomplice in the sin. Because Proverbs 29:24 says, whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. So he swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing, identifies us with that person in verse 1, and it basically says that person is a partner with a thief. So Matthew Henry paints that a little more actively. But in any case, this is one specific act, or maybe better to say, a specific lack of action that God deems a trespass that requires a sacrifice. But it's only one of several examples given here. So we need to be mindful of the sins of omission in our lives. Are there times when the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, compels us to act or speak or move in any specific way, and we know that it's good because the Holy Spirit is guiding us, but we allow the flesh to resist? We need to understand that anytime we don't do what is good, that becomes sin to us. So a sin of omission is a trespass against God. Anyway, we move into verse 2 and 3, and it begins, if a person touches any unclean thing. Now, these two verses are a continuation of one thought, and they need to be read that way. I kind of mentioned that earlier in talking about the fact that we need to be mindful that Moses didn't write verse by verse by verse. He wrote as the Lord gave him utterance. So we need not feel like verses are isolated unto themselves. And so these two verses are really kind of one thought. They speak to ceremonial uncleanness by coming into contact with any kind of unclean thing. And particularly noted in verse 2 are carcasses. Because anything that was dead was unclean. And, you know, we may feel like that's kind of severe, but think about it this way. Death is both the end result and the penalty for sin. Death was not supposed to be part of our world. Jesus is life. God is the life giver. So when things were created, death was not part of the equation. Sin is what brought that on. Death entered by sin. We read that from Paul when he says, as by one man sin entered the world, and by sin, and through sin came death. That's a paraphrase. That's not an exact quotation. But we know that death entered because of sin. So death is both the end result and the penalty for sin. So contact with death in any form represented contact with sin. So if you come into contact with any kind of dead body, it represents the way that we come into contact and are defiled by sin in the world. Now these two verses, they also speak to the ceremonial uncleanness which comes from humans. And there are various types there, and they're detailed later in Leviticus. It's not just a matter of being defiled by death at that point. There is human uncleanness that makes one ceremonially unclean. Now, I say that verses 2 and 3 should be considered together, and the reason why is because our God is not inconsistent. He is never inconsistent, but it would seem he is if you pull these verses apart. In verse 2, we're told that even if the person is unaware of their contact with the uncleanness, if it's hidden from them, that they are still guilty and unclean. However, in verse 3, which also speaks of ceremonial uncleanness, we see that the party in question only becomes guilty when he or she realizes what has happened. Now, that's why I say verses 2 and 3 need to be together, because I think verse 3 elucidates on verse 2. Verse 2, when he says, and he is unaware of it, I believe that's my opinion and what I prayerfully believe. I should say that it's not just my opinion, but searching the heart of God. My belief is that what he's saying there is like unto what was said over and over again in chapter 4, and it relates to unintentional sin. Now, it might be that someone accidentally, I mean, they didn't live in sealed houses, so you may accidentally touch a dead cockroach or something like that and contract ceremonial uncleanness. But at the same time, and you're still guilty even if you didn't know that cockroach was there. But in chapter 4, over and over again, we see that one has to become aware of it, that sin has to become aware of it before they're held guilty before God. And so in verse 3, I believe verse 2 is talking about the ignorance of it. However, verse 3 says, when he realizes it. I believe that right there is elucidating on it, that it's still saying that when he realizes it. Because we see that again in verse 4, that it's again when the person is made aware of their guilt, that is when the offering must be brought. And this is again the mercy of God, because you know, even though we are still guilty, in fact God does not impute guilt to us until we recognize our error. And that's where Matthew Henry says something really that we ought to take note of. He says, as soon as ever God, by his Spirit, convinces our consciences of any sin or duty, we must immediately set in with the conviction and prosecute it as those that are not ashamed to own our former mistake. That's very important for us. And basically what he's getting at is, as soon as that conviction hits, as soon as we are aware that we have sinned, as soon as we are aware that there is uncleanness within us, that we have become defiled, that there is anything that could separate, that could hinder the fellowship between us and the Lord, as soon as the Holy Spirit brings that to mind, then we must immediately work to make that right. Not to be ashamed to admit our former mistake, to say, yes, I was wrong, but I trust the mercy of the Lord. It must be an immediate thing. Now, all of this may seem severe. I mean, why would a sacrifice be required for an accidental touching of an unclean thing? That does seem rather severe, doesn't it? Well, Matthew Henry posits that perhaps the offering was not so much for the defilement, but rather for a delay in seeking cleansing as provided in the law. He says, though his touching the unclean thing contracted only a ceremonial defilement, yet his neglect to wash himself according to the law was such an instance either of carelessness or contempt as contracted a moral guilt. And again, that might be foreign to us, but let's look at it this way. This is the example I gave my congregation a few nights ago. Let's say after a long, hard day, you've gone through Walmart and you get all your groceries home and you're unpacking your bags. And let's say this is before self-checkouts, and you still had the checker there, and it's the checker's responsibility to make sure that they've scanned everything, but you come across something that was not rung up, that you've brought home, but you didn't pay for. Now, that was accidental. It wasn't your fault. I mean, the checker missed it, you missed it, you're home. But at the same time, it is still theft. And if it has come to your attention, it's one thing, you could go immediately back to Walmart to take that back. Or you might say, you know what, no one knows and it wasn't my fault. I'm just going to keep it and hide it. And that's kind of what Matthew Henry's getting at. The trespass offering he's suggesting isn't necessarily for the fact that something got into the bag, but for the fact that even after you knew about it, you didn't make it right. There's something to be said about that, and we need to check ourselves for that, because sometimes we are guilty of things, but we look around and say, well, no one saw, so no harm, no foul. Friends, it's not no harm, no foul, because God saw. God knows. And the fact is that if we know, then that mars our own spirit. Now, that's what Matthew Henry posits. That's his opinion. And while it's an interesting insight, my own feeling is that might be reading into Scripture things that aren't there. Because there's nothing in chapter 5 that says if a person comes into contact with an unclean thing and then delays. It just says if he comes in contact with an unclean thing. I tend to believe that really this is just simply speaking of the guilt of being defiled by the world around us. We are guilty when we allow ourselves to become defiled, because we are called to be holy, not just now and then, but always. And as we walk through this world, we are constantly defiled. We are constantly being touched by unclean things in the culture we live in. Now, think about it this way. The requirement of a sacrifice for a transgression, this, you know, what we might call seemingly minor, certainly had to be a constant reminder to the Israelites of their bent towards sinfulness and their need for constant confession and forgiveness. And perhaps we need that too. We tend to look at the Scriptures, we tend to look at that and think, boy, God sure was strict and severe. But have you ever thought that maybe that was part of the mercy of God? Because since we no longer have that, how desensitized have we become? This is, I don't know when folks may listen to this, but today is June 1st, 2023. And so over the last few weeks, there's been a lot of backlash against the Target Corporation for some of their new products that can appropriately be called grooming products. They certainly promote an agenda that is godless and stands in opposition to everything that godly people stand for. And so now there's been this huge outcry because they've just gone a step too far. But here's the thing, it's not like Target just kind of stepped out and decided they were for this agenda yesterday. This has been a downward slope coming for, you know, 20 or more years. And so what I have to wonder is, where have we been for 20 years? We've been asleep. We've been desensitized. We've become so defiled by the world that we've become desensitized to that defilement. But by having this law in place where every time they might touch a dead cockroach, they had to bring a sacrifice, that may seem severe, but what it really did was kept their hearts tender, because it was a constant reminder that they needed constant confession and forgiveness. It was a constant reminder that they were always around the unclean and they always needed to be cleansed. It was a constant reminder of their bent toward sinfulness. And since we don't have that so much anymore, I mean, we do if we listen for it. We have the Holy Spirit. But so often we're guilty of not listening because the Spirit may be willing, but our flesh is weak. But so since we don't have this concrete thing, here's a question we ought to ask ourselves. How often do we dare to approach a holy God in worship and prayer without first washing ourselves of the defilement of the world around us? J. Vernon McGee says, "We can't be out in the world without becoming unclean by seeing things and hearing things and thinking things. We are unclean. We may not even realize that we have come into contact with the unclean. It may be hidden from us, so we are not even aware of it. But we are not to rush into God's presence until we are cleansed." Oh, friends, how differently would our lives look if we took that seriously, if we really took that to heart, and if we were serious, and not that that would become an excuse for us to not approach God, but if we took that as a challenge and we took it seriously to be holy as God is holy. What if we really allowed the Holy Spirit within us to guide us so that we rose to that standard? How much different would things be? Because we do and have become desensitized, and it is time that we become resensitized to it, because we need to be a holy people. In Psalm 19, David says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." That was David, a man after God's own heart. How much more do we need to pray, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults"? Sometimes we need to recognize that we need to confess and be forgiven just for the pollution we've allowed to come upon us, even if we can't identify it yet. Sometimes we just need to say, "Lord, I'm dirty and I don't even know what to wash, but wash me." And because it is the Lord who purifies. It is the Lord alone who cleanses us. So we need to trust him to do it. But part of that means that we need to recognize and humble ourselves to recognize that we are unclean. We have become defiled by the world in which we live. This lesson really stomps on my toes. And so if it's stomping on yours at all, then know that you're not the first. And if it's not stomping on your toes at all, then I think perhaps you need to pray a little harder and seek to humble yourself, because, I mean, this hits home. Because then we get to verse 4. And verse 4 says, "If a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips." This is speaking to careless speech and rash promises made. And boy, we've all done this. We've promised too big, or we've said things, or maybe even made threats that we didn't mean. And our failure to follow through, sometimes even if it was for the best that we didn't, still means that we failed to keep our word. We uttered thoughtless words. And the New Testament tells us that we will give an account for every idle word we speak, every useless word we speak. Our words should mean something. Our words are not just thoughts on the wind. They have a creative and also destructive power when employed with thought. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So there is something to our words. We need to be careful about our words. And Jesus warned us against taking oaths. He said, "Let your yes be yes and your no by no, or your no be no." And so basically he asked, why would we want to call heaven to witness and thereby double our guilt? Because if we don't keep our word, we're already guilty. And so if we've taken an oath, then we're doubly guilty. And if we do keep our word, then we really didn't even need to make an oath, did we? Our word was our bond. And Matthew Henry notes that rash oaths put people between a rock and a hard place. He said that person would be guilty if he do not perform his oath, and yet if the matter of it were evil, guilty if he do. And that's where I'm thinking, you know, sometimes we tend to run off at the mouth and, you know, we might threaten, I'm going to beat that guy to a pulp. Well, once we've said it, we're kind of bound to do it. And if we don't do it, then we've broken our word. But if we do do it, then we've committed violence. That's that rock in that hard place that he's talking about. And that's where before, you know, our failure to follow through, even if it's best that we don't follow through, it still leads to guilt. Now, here's where it really hits home, because J. Vernon McGee here makes a very convicting observation, and it has hit me right where I live. He said, "Today, I hear people making some very rash promises." Now, he wrote this, you have to remember, he wrote this probably 50 years ago or more. But so how much more so is this true today? But he says, "Today, I hear people making some very rash promises. In fact, I think some of our songs are dynamite, to tell the truth. In our songs, we promise to give all to Him, to follow Him, to die for Him. We sing them so glibly that we don't even know what we are singing." Ouch. Folks, have you ever considered that often we bear guilt? We trespass against God simply by singing the songs we sing and then failing to live up to the pledges we made in singing them. How many times do we sing, "I surrender all," but then what we actually do is, "I surrender some," or "I surrender very little," or "take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee," and what we actually do is, "take this little corner of my life and let it be consecrated and leave the rest all to me." We sing these songs glibly and we sing them with joy, and maybe our intentions are good. But do we bring guilt upon ourselves because they become thoughtless words when we don't follow through? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't sing the songs. I'm saying that we should take the songs that we sing seriously and allow the Holy Spirit to help us live up to these promises that we make that are good, good promises to make. Or how many times do we bear guilt because we say amen? You know, I'm real careful. I don't very often at all say what you hear a lot of preachers say. They'll say, "And all God's people said," and the whole congregation says amen. I don't do that. And here's why. The word amen means "so let it be." When we end prayers with that, we are agreeing with that. When the congregation says amen, they're agreeing with that. So you got to be real careful, listen real close to what a preacher has said before you answer if he says, "And all God's people said." Because how many times do we bring guilt on ourselves because we've said amen to prayers, but then we fail to follow through in what we agreed to? Like I said, this hits close to home, but you know what? We're called to be holy. This may seem very strict and severe, but God's righteous standard is so high. And the whole point of the law is not it's really not to pull us to that standard. It's to show us that we could never meet that standard. That's why we need Jesus. Well, anyway, we'll go a little bit further here. We get to verses 5 and 6. And so here we begin to see a difference in the sacrifice required in chapter 4 versus the one for these offenses. Because for the first time now, confession is required. Verbal, specific confession. In verse 5, we read, "And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Yeah, in chapter 4, it was really just merely laying hands on the animal. And it may be that someone made silent confession as they laid hands on the animal, but there was not a specific verbal confession. But that is required here. He says, he shall confess that he sinned in that thing. Now, this is important. Matthew Henry says this, many will own in general they have sinned. For that all must own, so that it is not any particular reproach to them. But that they have sinned in this thing, they stand too much upon their honor to acknowledge. But the way to be well assured of pardon, and to be well armed against sin for the future, is to be particular in our penitent confessions. Folks, I agree wholeheartedly with that. It just hits close to home. It's different for me too, but you know, most saved people have no problem raising their hand and saying, I'm just a wretched old sinner saved by grace. We'll gladly admit that we have sinned. But it is a whole different thing. It is a whole different ball of wax. It's a different kind of humility to acknowledge a specific sin. We are all generally willing to say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. But it's different. There are not a whole lot of us that are willing to stand up and say, I've sinned, I'm an alcoholic. Or I have sinned in that I have engaged in pornography. Or I have sinned in this or that. When we start to make it specific and admit our particular weaknesses, that cuts into our pride a little bit deeper. And so that's why he says that they have sinned in this thing, they stand too much upon their honor to acknowledge. Folks, we need to make sure that we don't stand too much upon our honor, because he also says the way to be well assured of pardon and to be well armed against sin for the future is to be particular in our penitent confessions. And that's true also. It's one thing to be an alcoholic, but if I'm an alcoholic and I've never told anyone, am I more or less likely to fall back into it than if I have admitted that to people and I have people prayerfully holding me accountable? It is in swallowing my pride and humbling myself to confess that specific sin, either to God or to people, that arms me to be protected more against that sin in the future. Now, I realize that this whole thing here is part of the foundation from which the Roman Catholics have developed their practice of confession to a priest. In Leviticus, those bringing trespass offerings made their confession to the priest. But here's the difference. For the Jews, the priest to whom they confessed also made atonement for them. They were the ordained mediators between man and God. They were it. They held that office. God had given them that office for that purpose. They made atonement. They mediated. But friends, Catholic priests today do not make atonement for anyone. Jesus has done that. He is our great high priest. And Scripture tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now, it is still necessary to make particular confession of our trespasses. And for the same reasons that Matthew Henry noted above, but also we see in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We must still confess. But our confession need only be made to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between us and God. So confession must still be made, but we don't have to go to a man, or we don't have to go to an earthly man. We need to go to the man, Jesus Christ, in prayer and confess our faults to him. Now, that is not to say that there is not benefit in confession one to another. In James 5, verse 16, James even says, confess your faults one to another. And that word faults in the Greek is more often translated trespasses elsewhere in the New Testament. So it would maybe even be more appropriate to read that, confess your trespasses one to another. Now, I'll say this, that confession among believers in the local church promotes humility and accountability, but it can also be a dangerous practice if not exercised with caution and discretion. You see, different folks in the local church, different folks are in different stages in their walk with the Lord. They're in different stages of holiness. And honestly, and not a lot of people like to talk about this, but we need to be honest about it. In our local churches today, there are likely many wolves in among the sheep. There are likely many sleeper agents of the enemy who maybe think that they're saved, maybe think that they're redeemed, or maybe they know they're not, but they just want to be part of the church to create issues. Not everyone in the local church is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we need to exercise caution and discretion, because we don't want that kind of confession one to another to become a gossip mill. That hurts the people who are gossiped about, but it also hurts those who are gossiping, because it leads them into sin. Unfortunately, confession of sin can sometimes lead to other sins. So with that said, I can and do recommend developing close, trusting friendships and relationships in which you can share accountability so that you can grow together in the Lord. However, I cannot and do not recommend airing all your dirty laundry on a Sunday morning in the congregation. I mean, unless the Lord just specifically leads you to do so. To say, I fell in this way or that way. Now, confession is not the same as giving a testimony. I think it's wonderful if someone is led of the Lord to stand up and say, I was once this, but the Lord changed me. That's a testimony. That's not a confession. That's not saying I am burdened with this and currently need forgiveness, and this is part of what I feel I need to do to reconcile with the Lord. That is giving testimony to say, this is what the Lord has done. That is always appropriate. But anyway, I can't recommend just airing all your dirty laundry on a Sunday morning. You don't need to do that to be reconciled to God if you get overtaken in a sin. Your confession only needs to be to your great high priest Jesus Christ, and then elsewhere as you feel led in trusting relationships with people who can help keep you accountable as you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, that's another hole in the Catholic doctrine of confession, because James says, confess your faults one to another. But why don't the priests confess their sins to the parishioners? Because after all, Peter tells us that we are all priests. As priests, we ought to be confessing one to another. But there's an unbiblical hierarchy there. I'm not speaking of offices of the church. There is leadership instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But when there's a hierarchy that, well, these have to confess and these don't, and when you get to the point of saying that once you've been elevated to the office of Pope, you are from that point forward incapable of sin, you've gotten a little beyond what I can buy there, because we've gone completely beyond the bounds of Scripture, where Scripture tells us that we're all priests unto God, but it also says that we're all weak and fleshly, and for mutual aid and benefit ought to confess our faults one to another. But ultimately, our confession needs to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. Now, I love what else Henry points out here, though. He says, the priest must make atonement for him. As the atonement was not accepted without his repentance, so his repentance would not justify him without the atonement. Thus, in our reconciliation to God, Christ's part and ours are both needful. Oh, folks, this is important, and I've told my church this many times. I am not a Calvinist, but I also am not Arminian. I'm biblical. And I strive to be biblical. I think anytime you take a man's name and add ism to it, what you have is a doctrine of man. And Jesus warned us against following doctrines of men during his earthly ministry. But what we see in Scripture is that man has a general accountability and responsibility to respond to the revelation given to him. We're told that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul said that in Acts 17. So we do have a responsibility to respond to the call of God. But we also see in Scripture that it is God who initiates the call. That Jesus said, "No man comes unto me unless the Father which sent me draw him." So there is a sense in which the sovereignty of God is at work in drawing, but man still has a part to play. Man still has a responsibility. Not that man does any of the work in salvation, but man must surrender to salvation. If we are to be reconciled to God, Christ has the bigger part, but we do have the part of surrendering, and both parts are needful. So here we see a scriptural rebuke against what many attempt to teach today. Keep in mind that before atonement could be offered, the offerer had to bring his offering and had to confess, had to repent before atonement could be made. Well, the easy believe salvation that is taught by many today, where one need only accept Christ in order to be saved, is not scriptural, neither in the New Testament or in the Old. We've already seen that everything in the law is a shadow of the great spiritual reality. So the shapes of our Christian doctrine are clearly visible even in the tabernacle practices. And when someone came with a trespass offering, they didn't dare come to the priest without an animal and just say, "Thank you, I accept your forgiveness." But that is what many promote that we ought to do with Jesus today. Just accept it. Folks, there are conditions. We must come as penitent offerers and offer ourselves, but then trust that Jesus Christ, as the great high priest and as the offering, is adequate and sufficient for both. And so that's where I was going to say here. When one came to bring a sacrifice for his or her trespasses, it began with confession and repentance. Only then could the atonement be offered. But likewise, we need to recognize this. Repentance alone is not enough without faith in the sufficiency of the sacrifice to atone. It's one thing to be sorry, but being sorry alone is not enough. We can't repent enough to just make amends. Atonement must be made. And atonement can't be made unless we have faith in the atonement. We saw that in our last session and the session before that, that Matthew Henry had noted some of the Jewish writers wrote that the sin offering and the trespass offering were ineffectual for making atonement unless the offerer believed in the atonement, unless the offerer had faith that this was sufficient, that God would accept it. Well, I need us to know today that repentance alone is not enough without also having faith in the sufficiency of the sacrifice to atone. We have to know and understand that Jesus Christ's blood is enough, that that because of Jesus, God is actually still just and righteous to forgive us, that Christ is adequate, he is wholly adequate, and that when we put our faith in him, he is both able and willing and desirous to save us. If we come with the repentance that he desires, that he finds acceptable, then his atonement is more than adequate for us. And unless we have faith in that, that is why Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. That's why we say today that one must repent and trust in Christ. It sounds like it's two different commands, but it's really just two different sides of the same coin. We repent in that we turn from our wicked ways and we turn to God and agree with him that your way is best and I have failed you. And in repentance, we say, I am deserving of whatever punishment, the death that my sin deserves. But at the same time, we must trust that Jesus Christ died in our place. And we have to trust and know that Jesus Christ is able to save. Conviction of sin must be responded to with repentance toward God and a full faith in Jesus Christ alone as both priest and sacrifice in order for atonement to be effected. In order for us to be atoned, we must have faith in the atonement. Now, that does not mean that our faith alone will affect the atonement. That's where the repentance comes in. If we are truly repentant, then we know we deserve death, but we rest in the mercy of God, trusting that Jesus Christ's atonement is adequate. And then he, as the great high priest, as the mediator between God and men, through his Holy Spirit, he speaks to our souls and lets us know that we have been reconciled. So anyway, I could go on and on, but we're going to stop there for tonight. I hope that this has been an informative study for you. It certainly has stepped on my toes in many ways, but it's also been beautiful to see just how much the Old Testament points us always, always, always to Jesus and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful to have this opportunity to look through this book that I have, unfortunately, I have undervalued for too many years. But what a wonderful study it's been so far. And I'm certain that, you know, as I continue to study it, as the years go on, if the Lord gives me grace to continue for that long, that new riches will open themselves up to me. Folks, I encourage us all to never tire of reading, never tire of studying the Word of God, but in with that, never fail to listen for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will teach us, will guide us, and will show us beautiful truths that will transform our lives, renew our minds, touch our hearts, and ultimately will make us more and more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. I know that every word of Scripture is divinely inspired. Every word is profitable. And Lord, this is a book that too many Christians have overlooked for too long. But Lord, I thank you for, and I can't even say that we're unlocking all of the riches, but Lord, you are certainly giving us a foretaste and allowing me to see things that I've never seen before. And I thank you, Lord. I just stand more and more in awe of Jesus, of who he is and all that he's done. And I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to work through your word to change us. And Lord, if there's anyone who's been listening who has not yet been saved, Lord, then I pray that by your Spirit at work through your word, you will convict them of their need for a Savior. Lord, that you will convince them of their guilt, as we've read. And Lord, I pray that when that happens, that they will come with the required repentance. But Lord, I'm thankful that when we come with the required repentance, you have already provided a sin offering, a trespass offering, a burnt offering of consecration, a peace offering for fellowship. Lord, you have already provided all that we need in Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are more than enough. You are more than adequate. You are more than we deserve. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being who you are. Thank you for the beauty of your person. Thank you for the effectiveness of your work. Thank you for the gospel that has changed me, that continues to change me, that continues to challenge me. Lord, by your Spirit, continue to work in me, to make me more like Jesus, to cause me to be holy as you are holy. Lord, I'm not there yet, but by your grace, one day I will be. Thank you, Lord. Amen.